Good morning, everybody. Good morning. Doing okay? We're in the book of Isaiah, making our way through the Old Testament, making our way through some major books like the book of Isaiah. We're in Isaiah 42 is where we are. If you could only be a scholar in one book in the Bible, Isaiah would be a good choice. Number of reasons. Because you've got everything in there. You've got history, you've got prophecy, you've got prose, you've got poetry. Isaiah also is a book that's set up very interestingly, very similar to the setup of the Bible. The Bible has 66 books. Isaiah has 66 chapters. The Bible has 39 chapters, the Old Testament, that basically deal with the history of Israel. Isaiah has 39 chapters that basically deal with past history. The Bible has 27 chapters in the New Testament, which deal with the future events, in particular the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. The same is true of the book of Isaiah, 27 chapters that deal with the Messiah and with future predictive events. And so it's very interesting, the combination that you have of this, that we've already seen Isaiah speaks one of the most oft-read book verses I know, always read every single Christmas in our church. We've been looking at for the past several weeks. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, the virgin will conceive. It's one of the most popular verses we have. We read it in the New Testament sense, but it is an Old Testament verse to be sure. And it's not just the birth of Jesus that is dealt with here in Isaiah. Actually, Isaiah deals with the life and times of Jesus. In particular, his first and second comings, but not the least of which is the section Isaiah called the Servant Songs. And that's where we are. You're in the first of the servant songs. Isaiah chapter 42 is speaking of the servant of the Lord. He's not named here, but it certainly is named in the New Testament that these songs, these verses, these chapters apply to Jesus. A collection of some four or five, some say five. It's about four and a half chapters here in which Jesus' ministry is so explicitly laid out that some have called it the fifth gospel. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Isaiah, they say. Isaiah 53 is arguably the best description of what Jesus, the actual sacrifice of Jesus and what he came to do, accomplish in his sacrifice. And so we're in Isaiah chapter 42. We're going to read down through verse 7. Behold my servant, in the New American Standard, capitalizes the S. Now that's an interpretation for you. That's not actually the way it's written originally, but it's interpreting for you, saying that the interpreters recognize that this is speaking of none other than Jesus. Not just any servant, but the servant of God, his son Jesus Christ. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. And he will bring forth justice to the nations, and he will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the streets. It gives you an insight into the ministry of Jesus, how he conducted himself. And then this unusual statement, it says, a bruised reed he will not break. Why would he be concerned about plants? A dimly burning wick he will not extinguish, and he will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed. Until he's established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. Thus says the Lord God, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and all its offspring, who gives breath to the peoples and all that's in it, to spirit, a spirit and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you, and I will appoint you as a covenant to the people. And as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, to those who dwell in darkness from the prison. So it goes on from there. But this is the beginning of what we call, like I said, the servant songs. Now, it describes here the ministry, the life and times of Jesus and the ministry and what his attitude and actions were. And it's not like you would think. In fact, I would suggest to you that God needs our help. God's got a marketing problem. He doesn't know how to be seen and heard in our world. And so I would like to ask you for volunteers to help God and just do a little bit of marketing. Here's the reason why. As an example, let's take the Christmas story. Talk about a marketing disaster that God did here. You're bringing your only son into the world, but you have him born to this poor couple that nobody knows. It's not the best move there, God. I think there's a better choice probably out there. And then Not only is he born to a no-name couple, he's born in a no-name town. I mean, he needs to be born in Jerusalem, right? Don't you agree? If he's going to get his name out there, I mean, for crying out loud. And then he's born not just in, he's not even in the town. He's born in a stable and they lay him in a feed trough. And then you send your celestial choir to who? To a group of that no one's going to believe when they tell the story, right? So can you understand why he just needs a little marketing help? I mean, God just doesn't understand how to be seen and heard in our world today. And how about his death and resurrection? I mean, so he comes back from the dead and he appears only to relatively few people. I mean, let's have him come back with a clap of thunder that sounds like an atomic bomb. Have him fly through the air like Superman from the grave, right? You agree with me? Land on the Temple Mount, right in front of all the Sanhedrin and all the Roman officials, and say something to the effect of, you boys ready to go another round or something like that. I mean, right? Hollywood would agree with our opinions, don't you think? And then what is all this whole thing about the suffering servant that we're reading here in Isaiah? I mean, it's not the way you run a ministry. I mean, to not shout or cry out in the streets, I mean, we need this guy to roar like a lion, don't we? Servants, by the way, don't have a whole lot of swing in our societies. He needs to be something else. We need to come up with some other way to pose him. And by the way, especially ones that don't break reeds and don't snuff out wicks. And the ministry to the blind and the imprisoned, those dwelling in darkness, I mean, these are not the movers and shakers. We need him to, let's go, let's have him travel to all the heads of state. Let's have him live feed video. I mean, we need to have him, he needs to be out there, doesn't he? And this is the way we would handle the ministry of Jesus Christ. This is the way we would handle his birth, death, resurrection, his ministry in general. But Isaiah has a verse for us if we think that God doesn't do things the way they ought to be done. And here's his verse for us. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. Now, that's, you know, we could each say that to each other. I'm not like you and you're not like me. But he makes a statement here that makes it different. It's not just a typical relationship between two persons. As the heavens, he says, how different is God's ways from ours? As the heavens are higher than the earth. So what's that distance? I guess it's not infinite, but it's as far as we're concerned, it just keeps on going, right? The heavens are, where are they? Just keep on going, right? As the heavens are higher than the earth, whatever the distance that is, almost infinite. So are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. He's not just saying, you know, we don't think alike. He's saying that I do things and the way you do things have no relationship whatsoever. So effectively what he's saying is that I do the right thing every single time. And since he does the right thing and since what he does is so far from what we would do, what does it say about what our choices are? Your first inclination is going to be wrong every time. We live in a world in which we have been lied to by the self-esteem humanistic society we live in that tells us that, you know, inside of every person is we know, follow your own heart. You know, all these crazy notions, they've been lying to us. The Bible says we don't know. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. The first inclination of your heart is a wrong inclination. God says, my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. God doesn't do things the way we would. And so when that surprises you, it shouldn't surprise you. So you got a verse in front of you that says you shouldn't be surprised when you're surprised. Because he's not like us. He doesn't run a ministry, a birth, a death, burial, resurrection the way we think he should, because he doesn't do the way we do things. And there's a reason for that. We're going to get to that in just a second. But let's consider, let's see why he doesn't do the things that we would do. Verse 1, again, is reminiscent of looking forward to Matthew 3, verse 17. Notice it says, for my servant whom I uphold, the same thing he says here, basically, at Jesus' baptism, a voice out of heaven, my beloved son, whom I am well pleased. This voice that speaks down from heaven. Remember the scenario of the baptism? John the Baptist is down in the water. Jesus comes to be baptized. What does John say? That's not the way you do this, right? You should be baptizing me. The same kind of thing that we do. When God comes to us with an idea, we say, oh, that's not the right way to do that. Even the best of us, guys. John the Baptist, the chosen one, the forerunner of the Son of God, even he had ideas that didn't agree with the way God does things. So it shouldn't surprise you when you're surprised at what God does. It shouldn't surprise you when God doesn't do what you think. When God's way doesn't agree, it doesn't seem reasonable to you. By the way, he goes on in Matthew, right, not long after this, to quote, the longest quote, by the way, we have in the book of Matthew, out of the Old Testament, is the quote from Isaiah 42, speaking of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. And it says, a large crowd followed him, Jesus, and he healed all who were ill. How many? All who were ill. And he warned them not to tell others about him. Now, he needs some marketing help here, you see, guys. So we need to live stream this on Facebook. We need to update his Twitter account. This thing needs to go viral. I mean, he's healing all of them, isn't he? His ways are not our ways. And it goes on. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. Here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love and whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him and he will be proclaim justice to the nations and he will not quarrel or cry out and no one will hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed will not break and it goes on. A smoldering wick will not put out. Again, this is the longest quoted verse in the book of Matthew and it's out of Isaiah chapter 42. It is a servant song. It's the first one that points to the designs and the person and the work of Jesus Christ. So the reason why God doesn't do things the way that we do them, here's the reason. He doesn't do things the way we would do them because he doesn't want to get what we would get. Think about it. We've been running this world for a while. What have we got? We need help. We sit back and say, God, you don't know what you're doing. He sit back and say, man, you have no idea. You really don't know what you're doing. You're messing up the whole place. God doesn't do what we do because he doesn't want what we get. He doesn't make the decisions. And one of those things, by the way, one of the results that he does not want is he doesn't want these bruised reeds broken. He doesn't want these smoldering wicks put out. And you say, well, who would care about those things, right? That's exactly our problem. Have you ever heard the phrase, be careful the limb that you saw off because it may be the one you're standing on? Well, be careful when you think that bruised reeds don't matter and smoldering wicks don't matter because actually it's a metaphor for all of humanity. This is what we are. Nothing but bruised reeds. Nothing but smoldering wicks. You better be very glad that God cares greatly for things that you would consider otherwise to be, as we're going to see, never give them a second thought. What is a bruised reed? Well, reeds are common in the Middle East. A reed grew in a marshy area along the banks of streams and lakes in the Middle East. It was hollow. It's from the grass family, but they were about the size of your finger. They were hollow on the inside. They were great for whatever they're worth as long as they never got bruised. If a certain area got dented in any way, it creates a weak point, and as soon as the wind blows or the waves wash or whatever, that point would crook over. And by the way, once you get the thing crooked, you can't ever get it straight again. It's good as long as it's straight. They did a few things with reeds, but not too much. Some used it for drinking straws and other things. They made some of the larger ones into canes. But for the most part, the reed was only good when it was erect. And as soon as you bruised a part of it, it would bloop over just like that. No way to fix it. Lots of other plants you can fix. You can prune them. You can stake them and they'll start growing straight again. But as soon as a reed becomes bruised, it's off the charts. No way to fix it. So anyone that would come along and say, I'm going to minister to reeds would be immediately thought, well, you're wasting your time. You should expect some very interesting commentaries. Reeds are disposable in their society. They were easily knocked down and others would grow up in their place. By the way, once a reed broke over, there was no hope of it ever going straight again. Any other plant, if you break a limb on a plant, what happens? It'll grow again. Water it, you know, and it'll put on new growth. A reed only has one shot in life. As long as it's straight, it's fine. But as soon as it crooks over. Nothing left to do except allow it to die and allow something else, another useful reed, hopefully, to grow up in its place. And it only had a short lifespan. So if you're going to help reeds, if you're going to repair reeds, as it says here, the servant was going to do, Reeds were considered worthless. You can't fix them. There's too many of them to worry about, any single one, and they are a picture, like I said, of humanity. That's what we are. We're bruised reeds. We're, as they say, damaged goods. Once we're broken, we cannot be fixed. Once we've gone crooked, we cannot be straightened out. So the observer would say, what's the use? Why bother? They're disposable. Too many to help. Too many to go after. But we have bruised reeds among us, and we are bruised reeds ourselves. You know, the leper was a bruised reed. Remember that in the New Testament? This leper. The leper came to him, Jesus, and bowed down before him and said, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleaned. And he immediately, his leprosy was cleansed. You know, this guy, we don't really know his story, but he could have been well-to-do. He could have been a person of influence. He could have been a person who made a difference. But once he got caught leprosy, guess what happens to him? The outcast. He's pushed out. And what do you do with a leper? In that day, you could not, the lepers, there was no healing. There was no hospital for them. There was no drugs. There was no way to combat the infections that would take place. They literally, their skin and their flesh would melt off of them. They eventually got an infection and they died. So all you did was just push them outside of your town, and that's, you just sat around and wait for them to die. Is so-and-so dead yet? Nope. He's had leprosy for 3 years, but he will be dead soon. So that's all there was left to do. Just like a bruised reed. As soon as it's bruised, it's over. Can't do anything for them. And so they were outcast of society. They were to be left behind and forgotten, but not by Jesus. So the leper was a bruised reed. The demon-possessed man in Mark over here was definitely a bruised reed. No one was able to bind him. Remember the story? Even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains he had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. Constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains and gashing himself with stones. What do you do with a guy like that? Avoid him. What do you do? He's your son. He's your uncle. He's the guy that used to live down the street. You grew up with him. What do you do with a guy like that? What can you do with a guy like that? It's sad, right? But it's also hopeless, isn't it? I mean, he's so overtaken. He's so overridden. I mean, there is no remedy for him. He might as well be a leper. They might as well live together, because these guys, there's no hope for them. All we're going to do is sit around and wait for them to die. Not Jesus. Not Jesus. This bruised reed, and he was definitely bruised, was cured. What about the woman at the well? She was a bruised reed, wasn't she? Read the story carefully. Jesus shows up at the well in Samaria. First of all, he's a Jew, which is not where Jews were supposed to be in Samaria, but he's passing through Samaria. He shows up at a well at around noon, and here comes a woman with a water jar on her head. That was a very unusual thing, because women, first of all, they carried the water most often, but they would go very early. Noon sun in the Middle East is extremely hot. You think it's hot here? Well, it's hot there. Terribly hot. So to find a woman at the well meant either she had slept late, or this was the only time that she could come. That's most likely what you're looking at. So here comes this woman. She's a Samaritan, which means Jews didn't speak to her. So she's shocked that he would even say anything to her. And then he goes on, and we find out that she's been married 5 times. Part of the reason why she's an outcast. And the man she's living with is not even her husband. And yet Jesus is, she's a bruised reed. I mean, she's just like, well, I mean, once you've gone that far, and I've seen people, and we sometimes feel that way. You see a person, you just say, you know, there's a part of you that says, you know, it's just, they've gone too far. It's too much. They're a dead-end street. How can we possibly help them? They have so many problems. They have layer upon layer upon layer upon layer of bad decisions and bad directions and bad luck. It's easier just to say, you know what, I'll pray for you, but most importantly, I'll see you later. Because they're too much. Not for Jesus. Not for Jesus. Whether it was the leper or whether it was this man who was demon-possessed or whether it was the Samaritan woman, it made no difference. Jesus didn't break bruised reeds. He fixed them. They were unfixable. But he fixed them. He made them useful again. He brought them back. So Jesus didn't break bruised reeds and Jesus didn't put out smoldering wicks. In the Middle East, they of course, no electricity. These, by the way, are lamps they dug up in Israel. A common household lamp. And the smaller ones, like you see here, will be used in small rooms or used for as individuals. But in a large room, they would take this one on the right top right-hand side. You see, it's just a simple, all it is a simple clay bowl. And they would pinch a corner of it, which allows you to put a wick in the end there, made out of cloth or made out of linen. And you fill the rest of the bowl, of course, with olive oil. And they would take a larger bowl like this, and they would make these pinch-out points in four different corners. And they would put wicks on the four different corners, and then it would either hang or sit on a lampstand inside of a room, and you would light fires on each one of these wicks. And what you would do in the evening, of course, is when you would light these things. In the evening, you would fill enough oil in the bowl and put enough wick in each one of the corners so that it would stay lit until bedtime, and you would light these wicks. Well, invariably what would happen was is that one wick would burn faster or slower than the others, or it would be that the lamp wasn't set just exactly straight, and so maybe the oil would tilt to one side or the other, and one of the wicks, or maybe two of the wicks, would start flickering. Anybody have flickering lights in your house? Anybody, do you light your kitchen or your living room with a strobe? You love a strobe light? Aren't they great? Because they set off really good migraines and stuff like that. No one likes flickering lights. If you got a flickering light, I'd rather have it turned off. Certainly going to replace it. And so that's exactly what they would do with these lamps. They would begin to flicker. Of course, these things are not electric, so they're burning stuff. And as they flicker, they start burning inconsistently. A lamp that's with a good wick and with good oil makes no smoke. But as they begin to flicker, first of all, it's an irritant in the sense that it's, you know, like I said, it's flashing constantly. And then secondly, it's an irritant because it starts making the smoke. So the room starts getting smoky. It starts smelling. It starts flickering. What do you do with a lamp that flickers, with a wick that flickers? Right? Put it out. That's what you do. It was normal and natural to put it out. And so he's making a statement here about something that everyone else would not do. Your lamp is flickering. What do? You put it out. There's no sense in messing with it because the night is coming. You're about to go to bed. Why add more oil? Why put a longer wick? Why trim it? Why mess with it, right? Why go to the trouble? Again, just like the bruised reed. Why even go to the trouble? It's inevitable. They can't be fixed. There's no reason to change them. There's no reason to help. It says Jesus wouldn't break bruised reeds. And he wouldn't put out smoldering wick. A smoldering wick was an irritant. A smoldering wick, though, had once had fire. Had once been useful. Had once put off a flame. Had once been well supplied with oil. Had once been useful and productive in the house, but had gotten to the place where it no longer was. Again, what do we have here? A metaphor of human life. Anybody here ever been burning bright and then started flickering? Yeah, I know. Me too. On fire for the Lord and serving Him and just at a place in your life where you feel like you and God are just going great and then life happens, stuff happens, and the flame that you had and the heart that you had and the longing that you had and the desire you had for God and the purpose it seemed like you had in life seems to go out. Guys, good news is the Savior doesn't come around and go, you know what? See you later. You know what? You're out of here. The Savior comes. That's what we do. There are too many wicks out there. Too many fires to keep up with. And if you can't keep up with your own stuff, you better be glad I'm not God. If you can't keep up with your own stuff, then you know what? Here we go. That's not the way God is. He cares about us. He looks at us not as an irritant, not as a, oh my goodness, that flickering she's got going on in her life. That's got to be done with. He looks at us and says, I remember how she used to be. I remember how he once was. And I'm going to put oil on him. I'm going to extend him. I'm going to give him a chance. I'm going to try to light him again. I'm going to try to get it going. That's our Savior. That's the way he runs things. He's not like us, and you better be real glad that he's not. He doesn't think like us. He doesn't operate like us. And so glad that he does not, because if it had been up to us, none of us would be here. I want to ask if you would bow your heads and close your eyes with me, and I want us to think about these metaphors we have in front of us here. A bruised reed, do you know any of those? Ever been one of those? You know, it just seems like you can't help them. There's no end to their issues. But guys, we have a Savior who can fix them. And maybe you're a smoldering wick here today. Once on fire for the Lord, once burning bright, once loving him and serving him and feeling like you and God were just so close together, and something's happened. Life has happened to you. Things have changed. Circumstances have changed, and you feel like your flame is going out. We need to know something. You have a Savior. A Savior who wants to reignite all that there was in you. The story of the smoldering wick and the bruised reed is just simply, this is not a self-help story. This is not a, we need to get ourselves going again one more time. Let's strengthen up. Let's pull ourselves up by the bootstraps. This is not about that. This is about us taking our brokenness, us taking our smoldering lives to the foot of the Savior and saying, Lord Jesus, here we are. Only you can help us. You're the only remedy to our circumstances. You're the only one that can stir us up and fire us up again. Here we are. I wonder if you wouldn't pray a prayer like that to him this morning. Lord Jesus, here I am. I can't fix myself. I can't pull myself up. Instead, I bring myself to you. I can't change my circumstances. I can't undo what's been done. But you're the one who cares about bruised reeds and smoldering wicks. And so I'm bringing my whole life to you, and I'm just laying it down in front of you right now. And I ask you, God, to stir me up again. I ask you, God, to heal me. I ask you, God, to change my circumstances. Only you can do those things, God. God, I thank you so much that is so true. I thank you, God, that as we come to you, understanding our circumstances, understanding that we can't fix ourselves, we can't reignite ourselves, but that you care, God, and you will not let us go. We're so grateful to you for that. Thank you for not being like us. Thank you for not doing it the way we would do it or thinking the way we would think. We're so glad that you didn't, Lord, because if you had, we wouldn't be here. Thank you so much, God. We give you glory. We pray you bless our time of invitation now. In Jesus' name, amen.